We saw what happened with the revelation of Maria.
You know, this is the Antichrist. So I said to him, you know, these Palestinians are Muslims and Christians.
See, Eli went undercover as a priest for a day. Dressed in a robe, he walked through the old city with Franciscan Father Alberto. In the first 5 minutes, he was spat at five times by Orthodox Jewish Israelis.
According to the New Testament, Christian Zionism is utter blasphemy.
People who worship idols such as yourself, when there is a Sanhedrin,
to kill us.
Yes.
Okay.
That's what the Torah says.
So we know how the Jewish people feel about Christians, yes?
James White, yeah.
That the modern nation of Israel, 1948 onward Israel, is anywhere in Scripture.
So Ben-Gavir used to have a picture of Baruch Goldstein hanging in his living room.
Wow. Goldstein, who in 1994 attacked the Ibrahimi Mosque in Hebron.
So Zionism is a betrayal of the Old Testament God and a betrayal of the New Testament God. Mm-hmm. Both of them.
Anything Israel says is absolutely true. Well, of course, you realize this is not a Christian nation. These are not Christian people. They're primarily secular.
Zionism, as deployed by Israel, is radical Judaism.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Welcome to the Deen Show, I'm your host. My next guest, Dr. Ali Atiyah. Dr. Ali Atiyah is a PhD scholar of the Bible and Bible interpretation. He's an expert in the languages of the Bible, Hebrew and Greek. So we wanted to bring on an expert to help us understand this topic that we're going to be discussing in the light of what's happening in Palestine. Is there such a thing as radical Judaism? What's this term, Haylin, if I'm pronouncing it right? Mitzvah 528, amongst other things. So let's get right into this topic with my next guest, Dr. Ali.
This is the Deen Show.
Dude, I love you very much. I love all the work that you're doing.
When I was ready to talk about it, I would only talk to you.
I was explaining how much respect I have for the faith of Islam.
Welcome to the Deen Show. The Deen Show.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, Brother Eddie. How are you?
Alhamdulillah. How are you doing?
Alhamdulillah. Thank you. It's an honor to be here.
Thank you. It's an honor to have you with us. You were saying something recently. I saw a clip. You were saying usually when you're given a presentation and you can explain, you were talking and given a presentation about Islam and then somebody started to drill you about jihad. Was it?
Yeah, that's, you know, after 9/11, we do it all this, you know, interfaith work, going to churches, community centers. That was probably the most popular question. What's jihad? And, you know, we'd answer questions and it feels like we were constantly on the defensive. So I explained what jihad was, and this Christian guy, you know, he kept pushing back and he wanted to debate me and he was disagreeing with me. So I said to him, what's cherem, right? Cherem. And he said, well, I've never heard of that. I said, that's interesting because it's a war policy in the Bible. It's all over the Bible.
How do you pronounce that again?
Cherem. So it's H-E-R-E-M, but it's like a hard guttural. Ha.
Chayrim.
Yeah. And I'll explain what it is. Well, basically it's total annihilation, total extermination, genocide, if you will. Mm-hmm. That's mentioned many times in the Bible. And there really is no sort of demand for an explanation when it comes to things like this, but we're always sort of on the back foot defending ourselves.
You said there is no demand for an explanation to this, but we're always demanded to explain jihad and some of the other verses that many of the Islamophobes, the hate industry, they pick and choose, cherry pick and put out of context and whatnot. I just want to make this disclaimer because as Muslims, we are people who are commanded to be just, to be fair. So we don't play that game like the Islamophobic industry. Like they'll take a small segment or a fringe element and they'll give a fringe interpretation to certain verses. And then they'll try to, the consensus will be on one side, but then they'll try to push the majority of people to have that Daesh or ISIS interpretation of Islam and try to, you know, actually breeding. They'll be on the side of almost like the extremists on one end, and then they'll put aside all of the mainstream and the whole consensus of scholarship. No. So here, if they're rabbis and others who want to come, we want to be on the side of people who are promoting peace. So if you have other, would you say it's safe to say if there's rabbis and others who will come and say, no, this is not our teaching, we'll be on the side with them to go ahead and help to get these people out of this extreme way of thinking so we can actually have some tolerance and peace, huh?
Of course. I mean, that's part of what I'm going to explain today is how do traditional authorities amongst the Jews, how do they interpret these verses in the Bible? What is their application today? Mm-hmm. Because it's very different than what the Zionists are doing in so-called Israel.
Bingo. Beautiful. So please start us off.
Thank you so much. Yeah. So radical Judaism, right? This is a term that, you know, we should start using, I think, because that's what we're seeing right now. Radical Judaism is a dysfunctional marriage, basically, an unholy union between modern Orthodox Judaism and Zionism. Radical Judaism is a perversion of traditional Judaism. So, like I said, Brother Eddie, in my view, it's very, very important for Muslims to have a more comprehensive theological understanding of the present situation in Palestine. We really need to step up our
level. Before you keep going, I think a real important point, I'm marking this down. So you put two ingredients together and you put Zionism in there, and that then with those ingredients, then you came up with radical Judaism. So if someone could do that, repeat that, please.
Yeah, modern Orthodox Judaism.
Modern Orthodox.
With Zionism.
With Zionism. So that's the ingredient there. With Zionism equals
radical Judaism.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you so much. Yeah, so first of all, what is Zionism? So this is a very common question. So broadly speaking, Zionism is a modern nationalistic movement, right, aimed at reestablishing a Jewish homeland, right? So the creation of a Jewish ethno-state. And this was born in Europe. I mean, European anti-Semitism gave birth to Zionism. Historically, Jews had a horrible time in Christian-dominated countries in Europe. This is just a plain fact. You know, there were pogroms, exiles, massacres, blood libels. The plague was blamed on them at one point. I mean, all of this culminated in the Holocaust. The Jewish experience in the Muslim world was very different, however. If you look at like Muslim Spain, Muslim North Africa, Muslim Palestine, I mean, generally there was peace, prosperity, tolerance, there was brotherhood, there was trust, not to mention incredible scholarship. Jewish systematic theology was born in Muslim lands. Maimonides, the great philosopher, the great theologian, he wrote in Arabic. Sadia Gaon, the first discursive theologian, he wrote in Arabic. The so-called father of Zionism was named Theodor Herzl, right?
Theodor Herzl. This is the prophet, you can say, that the Zionists or the radical Judaism, people of radical Judaism, they follow this prophet. They don't seem like they follow Moses.
Doesn't seem like, yeah, exactly. And it, ironically, he was an ethnically Jewish atheist.
He was, right? That was another thing I was going to ask you. Is it confirmed? Yeah. He was actually,
an atheist, yeah.
He was an atheist.
Yeah, I always point out the irony here, right? Theodor means gift of God, right?
How does it, so someone who now is the prophet of Zionism, and now he's saying we're the chosen people of God, but he's an atheist.
Strange. Very strange. Yeah. And so Herzl was actually seriously considering Argentina as being the Jewish homeland because he did not have this romantic attachment to Palestine. But, and this is to your question, as Zionist ideas were sort of in the air, as it were, in Europe, many religious Jews who are now considering the Zionist project did have a strong attachment to Palestine. And so Zionist ideas were eventually appropriated by Orthodox thinkers and given a religiously sanctioned makeover. So to put it bluntly, Zionism is a hijacking of Orthodox traditional Judaism. Okay, the vast majority of Jewish thinkers before World War II were vehemently anti-Zionist. Before the advent of Zionism, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews the world over believed, based upon explicit texts in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, okay, they believed that their exile from the Holy Land was justified, that it was divinely decreed due to their disobedience, Jewish disobedience, right? In other words, the Holy Land, right, the Promised Land, was given on a condition. So this is extremely important. It was conditional. Obey God, or else the land will reject you and thrust you out. Right? That is to say, God will thrust you out. So no one other than God, by means of the Messiah, can initiate a return to the land. Right? This is what all the Jews believed. This is traditional Judaism. Any attempt to reestablish the land through military means was viewed as rebellion against God. I mean, if you just read, for example, Deuteronomy, so the fifth book of the Torah as we have it today, it's called Deuteronomy. This is chapter 28, verse 63 and 64. Okay, in Hebrew, this is called Sefer Devarim. And this is what it says in the English translation. And it shall come to pass, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you're entering to possess. Right? This is a threat. This is called a wa'id in Arabic. God is issuing a threat to Bani Israel, to the Bnei Israel. You obey me or I will take you out of this land. In 1889, a prominent Orthodox rabbi named Rabbi Joseph Chaim Sonnenfeld, Rabbi Sonnenfeld, this is what he had to say about Herzl and his ideology. This is a famous quote from Rabbi Sonnenfeld. I'll just read it here. He says, with regards to the Zionist, what am I to say? What am I to speak? There is great dismay also in the Holy Land that these evil men who deny the unique one of the world and his holy Torah have proclaimed with so much publicity that it is in their power to hasten redemption for the people of Israel and to gather the dispersed from all the ends of the earth. They have also asserted their view that the whole difference in distinction between Israel and the nations lies in nationalism, blood, and race, and that the faith and the religion are superfluous. Dr. Herzl comes not from the Lord, but from the side of pollution.
Wow.
That's Rabbi Sonnenfeld.
Now, these are the real practicing Jews.
These are the real traditional Judaism. Jews. This is real Judaism.
So they're condemning now. Jews. They're condemning this whole movement now, the Zionism that hijacked Judaism.
Exactly. He's condemning Theodor Herzl, who doesn't even believe in God. His principles are going to be appropriated by Orthodox elements.
What you're saying is identical to when I don't know if you heard of Rabbi Weiss. I've had another rabbi on, Rabbi Shapiro, another day saying exactly what you're saying. Yeah, even Orthodox rabbis, yeah, same thing.
Of course. This is the Orthodox understanding for centuries. There's another verse in Deuteronomy 21 to 30. So Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, "For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you." That's what you were talking about earlier, Eddie. They're turning away from Moses. They're following another prophet. And then he continues, "And evil will befall you in the latter days, fi akhir zaman, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands." Deuteronomy 31:30, right? They will do evil in the latter days. So, yeah, I think it's very important to draw a distinction between traditional Judaism and Zionist Judaism, also known as radical Judaism. Of course, even today, there are many Orthodox and conservative Jews, religious Jews, who vehemently oppose Zionism on both theological and moral grounds. They accuse Zionists of exactly what we said, hijacking Judaism. They have a motto. They say Yehudi lo tzioni in Hebrew, which means a Jew is not a Zionist. So they actually anathematize Zionist Jews. They make takfir of them.
Can you equate, like, so people can better understand, is like for Christians, if the KKK hijacked Christianity and they took over and they were ruling right now.
Exactly.
Or if you had Daesh, you know, this ISIS, they took over and they were the majority. Is this the same example here?
Same thing. Yeah, imagine one of these violent groups, these terroristic groups, they basically took over and they're running a government. You know, they're in power. That's what's happening.
But here's the dangerous thing, really dangerous, because anytime that small group comes up, the Muslim scholarship, the Muslims condemn them, they, you know, get rid of them, whatnot. And here it's like people are now fueling them.
It's very, very strange.
That's the strange thing. They're promoting
promoting it, exactly.
So,
but traditional Jews would say, no, there's a fundamental incompatibility between Judaism and Zionism. Mm-hmm. So one such organization is called Naturai Karta International. And their leaders are aligned with the Muslim community on the issue of Palestine. They even attend major, like, conventions and events. They go to, like, the RIS in Toronto. They go to ISNA. I mean, do we agree with everything that they say? No, of course not. They're Jews and we're Muslims, mm-hmm. right? So this is what happened, essentially. Zionist ideas were adopted and appropriated by many Orthodox leaders starting in the early 20th century. And then these ideas have grown, as you said, in popularity among their segment. And so Zionism became a reform movement within modern Orthodoxy. And this is what I'm calling radical Judaism. Why is it radical? Because Zionist Jews interpret and apply certain passages in the Torah, certain mitzvot or commandments in the Torah, in extremely violent ways. So these are interpretations and applications that fly right into the face of the traditional understandings of the major rabbinical authorities. So let me give the viewers some brief history then.
Yes, please.
Just for the sake of context. So in 1917, right, the British Empire under General Allenby conquered Palestine and promised to give it to the Jews, okay, to be their homeland. This is called the Balfour Declaration. Most people know about this. They wanted to create a national home for the Jewish people, to quote it exactly. Arthur Balfour was the foreign secretary under David Lloyd George, who was the prime minister. So Jews from all over Europe began pouring into Palestine, British Mandate Palestine, which obviously caused tension between the indigenous Arabs and the newly arrived European Jews. In the 1920s and 30s, various Jewish militia groups sprang up in Palestine. Groups like Haganah and Irgun, all right? These groups are terrorist groups. I mean, let's call it like it is. These groups would commit political violence, atrocities, and absolutely terrorize the Palestinians. At some point in the 1940s, the British wanted to restrict Jewish immigration to Palestine. Of course, Irgun didn't like that. So they blew up the King David Hotel
wow.
in 1946. Yeah. That was the headquarters of the British. They killed Muslims, Jews, Christians, men, women, and children. And here's something interesting. Menachem Begin, the former prime minister of Israel, was the former head of the Irgun. And after the Irgun, after 1948, after Israel was established, the Irgun became the IDF, right? So it's a very interesting history. So in 1947, then, the British, they kind of just threw their hands up and left Palestine. I mean, they left Palestine to the United Nations. It's a UN problem now. Mm-hmm. So the UN partitioned Palestine. You know when like European colonizers left the Muslim countries in North Africa, mm-hmm. the people of those countries, the Algerians, the Tunisians, etc., they resumed control of their own land. Of course, it was their countries. But in Palestine, there was a partition. The Jews constituted about one third of the population, most of them newly arrived, yet they were offered 56% of Palestine. Okay, the Arabs, who were the majority and had lived there for centuries, were offered 44%, and neither group found this favorable. I mean, the Israelis, they don't want an Arab majority. They want a Jewish ethno-state, right? An Arab majority totally contradicts this. Now, starting in March 1948, Israeli militia groups, you know, these terrorist factions, they put something called Plan Dalet into action. So people should look this up. Plan Dalet, D-A-L-E-T. That's the letter Dal in Hebrew, right? Plan Dalet. And I highly recommend reading this book by Ilan Pape, all right? Very popular book now.
Ilan Pape, now he's a Jewish, also Israeli historian, correct?
He's an Israeli journalist and historian. He wrote this fantastic book.
That's an important point, because this is not coming from the Muslim perspective. This is actually somebody who's Jewish, Israeli historian bringing these facts.
He is. The ethnic cleansing of Palestine. Uh-huh. And he describes what they did. What did Plan Dalet do? It displaced 750,000 Palestinians.
Wow.
It forced them to leave Palestine, or forced them into Gaza, which of course became a huge open-air concentration camp. 500 villages were destroyed. And there were many reports of multiple massacres, indiscriminate killing of men, women, and children. For example, the Deir Yassin massacre. There was a massacre at Haifa. There was a massacre at Jaffa. Israel declared itself a state on May 14th, 1948. And then the UN formally recognized Israel on May 11th, 1949. And the Palestinian territories, unto this day, continue to be under occupation and continue to shrink. And Palestinians continue to live as second-class citizens in their own country. You know, interestingly, in 1994, an Israeli terrorist, okay, and Jewish radical named Baruch Goldstein, just Google Baruch Goldstein. I mean, we forget about these people, but we shouldn't forget history. He massacred 29 Palestinians who were worshiping at Masjid Ibrahim, alayhi salam.
Entered the mosque, waited for worshippers to kneel down in prayer, and then started shooting. Baruch Goldstein killed 29 people and injured more than 120. One witness described how there were bodies and blood everywhere.
I think that his act brought a lot of security to the Jewish people here in Hebron.
Goldstein's grave is often visited by supporters, and his tombstone reads, "He gave his life for the people of Israel, its Torah and land." Under the pretext of securing the settlers who lived in the Old City and preventing more violence, the Israeli army imposed a two-week curfew on all of Hebron's Palestinians. It made the area around the Ibrahimi Mosque permanently off limits to everyone except settlers and foreign tourists. The Old City is now cut off from the rest of Hebron by dozens of Israeli checkpoints. Basically, the settlers won.
In Hebron, in Al-Khalil, they were worshiping. This is in the occupied West Bank. Right? This happened at Salat al-Fajr in Ramadan. Right? 29 men, women, and children killed, another 130 injured. Goldstein was born in Brooklyn. And he moved to Israel in 1983 after becoming radicalized. He was a member of a radical Jewish movement called the Kach Party. The Kach Party, very guttural, was founded in 1971. This party was banned in Israel in 1994 and declared a terrorist organization. And while the majority of Israelis today condemn Goldstein for being the terrorist that he was, a minority of Jewish radicals praise him. They continue to make an annual pilgrimage to his gravesite. Right, someone who killed prostrating children. It actually says on his tomb, this is what it says, it's chiseled on his tomb. It says, the Reverend Dr. Baruch Kapel Goldstein, wow, son of Israel. He gave his soul for the sake of the people of Israel, the Torah and the land. His hands are clean and his heart is good. Disturbingly, Goldstein's ideology has recently made a comeback. There is this far-right party in Israel. It's called Otzma Yehudit in Hebrew. Otzma Yehudit means Jewish power. Mm-hmm. And in 2022, the leader of this party, Itamar Ben-Gavir, became minister of national security under Netanyahu. So Ben-Gavir used to have a picture of Baruch Goldstein hanging in his living room.
Wow.
In 2007, Ben-Gavir was convicted of incitement to terrorism. His attempts at joining the right-wing Knesset list under former Prime Minister Naftali Bennett were initially quashed because of his long-standing support for convicted terrorist Baruch Goldstein, who in 1994 attacked the Ibrahimi Mosque in Hebron, killing 29 Muslim worshippers. Ben-Gavir famously hung a photo of Goldstein in his living room, which he eventually removed to improve his chances of forming political alliances, and became a Knesset member in 2021.
Goldstein is his hero.
And now so this is the person that is in the cabinet. Yeah. Now he's in the cabinet.
He's in the cabinet, yeah. He's part of the parliament of the people who are in power right now.
Wow.
His ideology, Goldstein's ideology, is now the mainstream in Israel. Okay. This is very disturbing. Now, I also want to say a few things about the idea of a Christian Zionist. Okay, so these two words should never be in apposition to each other. Mm-hmm. It's a total oxymoron. It's
Christian, like, you know, Zionism.
Christian
totally,
Zionism.
Totally oxymoron.
Oxymoron, like, yeah, like, you know, jumbo shrimp, four-sided triangle,
uh-huh,
right? This whole concept of a Christian Zionist is absolutely mind-boggling. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why it boggles the mind. So part and parcel to the Zionist project from a Jewish religious standpoint is the construction of the third temple. Uh-huh. Right on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Of course, the first temple was built by Solomon, Suleiman alayhi salam, around 1000 BCE. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was built around 515 BCE. So this is when the Israelites returned from Babylonian captivity. They were released by Cyrus. And then the second temple was destroyed in 70 of the Common Era by the Romans, okay, under General Titus. Now, Jewish Zionists want to build the third temple. Now, it is clearly, unambiguously, unequivocally against the teachings of the New Testament for a Christian to support the construction of a third temple in Jerusalem. For a Christian to do this is to commit clear-cut blasphemy.
Repeat that again. Repeat that again. This is very, very important. So you said that it is totally against?
It is absolute blasphemy.
Blasphemy.
For a Christian.
For a Christian.
It is kufur for a Christian to support the building of a third temple in Jerusalem, according to the New Testament, okay? And yet there are millions upon millions of Christian Zionists around the world. They donate millions of dollars to something called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, you know? In fact, the vast majority of Zionists are actually Christians. They're not even Jewish.
Okay, so a Christian who's been programmed now and with this what I call it this force, they're trying to force prophecy instead of letting it come naturally. They're trying to force this, and the Christian like who's been he's been programmed by this. He says, how? Explain to me. How is that a blasphemy in religion?
Well, in the New Testament, Jesus himself is the new temple. Okay, so the Gospel of John begins with the prologue. It's called the Hymn to the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then it continues. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And interestingly, the Greek, I can read the Greek here, kai halagos sarx agenata kai eskenosen en homim. So, the verb here, eskenosin in Greek, it comes from the Greek word skene, which means a tent or a canopy. So you see in the Old Testament, what's known as the kavod, right? The presence of God, it dwelled in the tent of meeting. This is called the mishkan in Hebrew. This is the tabernacle, sort of the portable, you know, tent in the wilderness at the time of Moses and Joshua. Moses would go inside the tabernacle to speak to God. Now, of course, this indwelling of God was figurative. It wasn't literal. So this tent was the prototype of the first temple built by Solomon 400 years later. So the temple honorifically is called the house of God, right? Beth El, Beit Olah, again, in this kind of figurative sense. The temple housed God's spirit in this figurative sense. But what does John say in the prologue? The word became flesh and tented himself among us. In other words, Jesus is the new Mishkan, the new tent that houses the kavod, the presence of God. In the very next chapter, John chapter 2, we read that the Jews said to Jesus, what sign can you give us? And Jesus says, this is the Johannine Jesus, the New Testament Jesus. This is not Isa alayhi salam. This is the Jesus of Christian scripture. Jesus of the Christian scripture says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And then the Jews said, what? It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days, right? And then the author, John, says, but he spoke of the temple of his body. You see, so the Hebrew word for temple is heikal. It also means body. The New Testament Jesus is saying that he is the new temple. For Christians to support the construction of a third temple in Jerusalem is to deny the New Testament Jesus. Jesus replaces the temple according to the New Testament.
And I just recently had a pastor on. He was with a CNN anchor. He was on CBN. He's somebody who's also, I asked him this question, how did this happen, this Christian Zionism? And he took me back with the Scofield Bible, even before that, John Nelson Darby. And then from there, they put these teachings, what was a con man, this con man who was in jail, this Cyrus Scofield. And then he put all these John Darby's teachings into the Bible, things that are way out there, extreme teachings from Christianity. He put them in and it was funded, actually. He talks about how this was funded by Zionism, and they put these interpretations in the footnotes. You know about this?
Yeah, exactly. The Scofield Bible is notorious. So this is something that's quite recent. But, you know,
so this is one pastor. This is not just us talking about it. I just wanted to hit this point. You had just recently also, you probably know him. He's one of the leading Christian scholars, Bible scholars here in America, Dr. White, James White. He just came out and he's also saying exactly almost what you're saying.
I'm sorry, but I have never seen anyone, including my dear brother Michael Brown, present any kind of meaningful biblical argument that the modern nation of Israel, 1948 onward Israel, is anywhere in scripture. Sorry, I know it's extremely popular, but it just, you can't defend it biblically.
That this Zionism is totally... antithetical to exactly. True Christianity.
I've seen this come and go. I've seen people saying you just need to look to what the Bible says to be able to discern what's happening in the Middle East, and the 10 nations of the European Union is a 10-headed beast, and that means this is going to happen. Yeah, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and have come to realize that's a really foolish way of doing exegesis. This attitude is dangerous. It's dangerous.
Somebody pulled the wool over the eyes of the Christians. Because, you know, I was going to say, what can the average Christian do? He doesn't know what's actually happening behind the scenes of his Bible. He goes to the bookstore, he picks up a Bible, he starts reading it. And so now we have Zionist Jews rebelling against God's decree of exile, and we have Christian Zionists rebelling against God's pronouncement that he is the temple. Of course, they believe that Jesus is the temple. There's a sign in Israel, the modern Israelis put it up, right near the Temple Mount. It says the divine presence never moves from the Western Wall, okay? Which is very interesting because no Christian on earth, if he wants to follow the teachings of the New Testament, can ever agree with such a statement. It is absolute blasphemy. Even the Catholic Catechism, it says Christ is the true temple of God, the place where his glory dwells. So Christian Zionism is a betrayal of the New Testament Jesus. Christian Zionism, so Zionism is a betrayal of the Old Testament God and a betrayal of the New Testament God, mm-hmm. both of them.
Anything Israel says is absolutely, well, of course. It's like, you realize this is not a Christian nation. These are not Christian people. They're primarily secular. And so they now have religious infallibility because of your really, really, really modern eschatology? This is not sound biblical reasoning at all. It's dangerous. It's scary.
You know, then here's another thing in John, and I mentioned this as well recently in another lecture, that the author of the Gospel of John, who's anonymous, he actually moved the day of the crucifixion one day ahead, right? So in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is crucified on the day of Passover, but John actually moved it to the previous day, the day of the preparation of the Passover. So in other words, the first problem here is there's a clear contradiction in the Gospels. I mean, certainly Jesus was not crucified twice. Mm-hmm. This is an irreconcilable contradiction. I mean, from our perspective, he wasn't even crucified once, right? But that's a different podcast. But why did John do that? Why did John move up the day of the crucifixion? Well, this is because the lambs in the temple were being slaughtered at that time. Now, in the Gospel of John, only in John do we find that a Roman centurion actually impaled the side of Jesus when he was on the cross. And it says, from which came forth blood and water, right? So what's the significance of that? Well, on that very day, at that very moment, the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover in the temple, right? The priests of the temple, the Kohanim, they would open a side gate in the temple and they would wash out the blood with water. Blood and water would gush forth from the side of the temple. So you see what John is doing here in his gospel. He's depicting Jesus as both lamb and temple. Jesus is the new temple, according to the New Testament. Christian Zionism is utter blasphemy.
Do they have also from here, they're shipping out calves, like they're making red calves. Have you heard of this? And they're trying to shipping them here from America down there. This is also to try to fulfill that prophecy.
Yeah. So in order for the temple rituals to be purified, in order for the Kohanim, the priests, to be purified, in order to actually work in the temple, they need to purify the water of the temple with the ashes of a 3-year-old perfect red heifer. Uh-huh. This is mentioned, I believe, in the book of Leviticus. So currently, there's 4 or 5 of them that are actually brought into Israel. They're actually from Texas, and they may have been genetically modified.
Yeah. Yes.
Allahu alam. So I think as far as I know, the last time I checked in October, I think all 5 of them are still blemish free, you know.
So these are like Frankenstein prophecies they're trying to make.
Frankenstein. Yeah. I mean, they're going to push hard to make these things, you know, to self-fulfill these things. Right.
Yeah.
It's very interesting. But there's another verse in, and Muslims should make a note of this in 1 John 2:22. So this is the first epistle of John. This is not the Gospel of John, although it's sort of the same, you know, Christology. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. The author says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And then it goes on to say in the Greek, "Houtas estin ha antichristos." This is the antichrist. The one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah is the antichrist. This is the New Testament. This is the teaching of the New Testament. This is not my opinion. You know, this is not what the Quran says. This is not what the Hadith says. This is a New Testament. And Eddie, I'll tell you a true story.
Whoever, repeat that again before you go. Whoever.
Whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah.
We don't deny Jesus is the Messiah.
Yeah, exactly.
We believe he's the Messiah.
Exactly. So I'll tell you a funny story. I was in a coffee shop years ago, and I was doing something with my dissertation. So I had a Quran and a Bible on my table. And this was something like crazy early in the morning, like 6:30 in the morning or something like that. And there's a long line forming behind me. And there was a gentleman behind me with his wife. who looks over my shoulder and says, "Oh, you have these two books on your table." I said, "Yeah." He said, "One of them's from God and one is from Satan."
Wow.
So I said, "Oh, okay. I mean, it's kind of early in the morning for this, but you know, let's talk." And he said, "Oh, which one's from God?" And he pointed to the Bible. And I said, "Oh, okay, so this one's from Satan. The Quran's from Satan." He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, why do you say that?" And he said, "Well, you know, the Bible teaches that those who oppose Israel will be accursed, right? So anyone who opposes Israel will be cursed." You know, this kind of Schofield Bible line. And so he goes on to say, these Palestinians in Israel, right? They're all antichrists. And he used that word, antichrist. So I said to him, "The Palestinians are antichrist?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Does the Bible say that the Palestinians are antichrist? Does it actually use that word?" He says, "No, but whoever opposes Israel is accursed." So I said, "Well, you know, the New Testament does mention the antichrist. Let's read 1 John 2:22." And I read this verse, "Whoever does not, you know, the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, you know, this is the antichrist." So I said to him, "You know, these Palestinians are Muslims and Christians. You know who they believe the Messiah is Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. is Jesus of Nazareth, peace be upon him. But these Israelis don't. So who's the antichrist?" And I remember he became so enraged. I mean, he literally tried to physically attack me. His wife had to hold him back.
But you're telling the truth. The truth shall set you free.
Exactly.
You're bringing evidence.
That's the Gospel of John too.
Yeah. But it seems like people don't want to be led to the truth. They want to stick in their bubble and believe these fake prophecies and these fake interpretations.
Well, that's what it is. It's called cognitive dissonance, right? So when your beliefs are suddenly falsified and you have no rejoinder, you know, you don't know what to do. Some people, they fight. Some people, they fly, right? Because they don't know what to do with that tension. They don't know how to resolve that tension.
So the rapture, this whole thing that also is connected to that, this is a fake teaching, right? This is false.
The rapture is a later teaching. It's based on something Paul says. We're going to be caught up in the clouds with the Lord.
Yeah.
But it seems like Paul is saying they're sort of going to levitate and sort of meet Jesus as he's descending and then descend down to earth.
Uh-huh.
You know, this idea that you're going to sort of just disappear, this is a later teaching completely.
This pastor was telling me the same thing. This is another thing that they use. This was in a Schofield reference. They added this, and this is something that's also...
Yeah, there's this whole series called Left Behind, this very popular evangelical set of books, and they made movies. And I mean, it's all based on this. Basically, it's a bid'ah in Christianity. The Jews are no longer chosen people. This to say that they are is also a bid'ah. This is a clear teaching in the New Testament. The New Testament advances what's known as replacement theology. Okay, it's also called covenantal supersessionism. So what does that mean? So supersessionism is this idea that the Christian church has superseded the nation of Israel as God's covenant people. You know, it's very clear. So there's that verse in Genesis 12:3. So Christian Zionists, they love this verse, Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abraham, "And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." Right? So they take this to mean
this is a clear, one of very, very important Christian Zionist teachings here. This verse, we see a lot of politicians and they'll put this on. Repeat that one again.
This is their bread and butter. Chapter 12, verse 3. Uh-huh. "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." Right? And so they take this to mean that they have to bless Abraham and his chosen seed, the Israelites, or else God will curse them. So in their minds, it follows them that if they don't bless and support the modern state of Israel, then God won't bless them. So this is what they say. And you know what's really interesting about this is that in order for a Christian to immigrate to Israel, he must renounce Christianity. Israel will gladly accept his Christian money with a big smile.
Mm-hmm.
But in order for a Christian to move to Israel, that Christian has to admit that Jesus of Nazareth, peace be upon him, astaghfirullah, was a false prophet a pseudo-Messiah.
Wow. He's got become apostate now.
In order to move to Israel, yeah. But this is what the Christian Zionists are saying. We have a religious duty to love and support Israel. This is totally contradictory to the New Testament. Just read Paul of Tarsus. So Paul is the principal author of the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament are explicitly attributed to Paul. And Paul is a supersessionist to his core. And listen to what Paul says. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Okay. And here Paul is actually commenting upon God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis. So this is what he says. He says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." And of course, here the Christian Zionists will say, "Amen." But Paul continues, "Scripture does not say, and to his seeds," plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. So according to Paul, okay, God in Genesis was only referring to Jesus Christ as being Abraham's seed. Only Jesus is blessed, not the Israelites, and certainly not the modern state of Israel. Now, Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3, 29. If you belong to Christ, then this is called a conditional statement. And in the Greek, it's conditional. Eme humes Christo, spelled epsilon iota in Greek, is a conditional particle. If you belong to Christ, he says, ara tu Abraham sperma este, then you are considered Abraham's seed. So Christians are the new chosen people according to the New Testament. Mm-hmm. You are only chosen and blessed if you believe in Jesus. I mean, of course, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is a Christian. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, this is written by Paul. This is his earliest letter. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. I'll just quote it here. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are now in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind. This is Paul describing the Jews. This is not the Quran. This is not, you know, some hadith. I'm sure that Christian apologists can defend these things, but why is it that we don't hear these defenses ever? Mm-hmm. They just pretend like these verses don't exist. We never hear about them, but we have to do our homework. You know, are the Jews who wrote the Talmud still chosen and beloved by God, according to the Christians, according to Christian Zionists? Are the Jews still the apple of God's eye who cursed and slandered Jesus and his mother Mary in the Talmud? There's a book by Peter Schaefer. This is published by Princeton University. It's called Jesus in the Talmud. Just read what the rabbis, or don't read, you know, I wouldn't read it actually. Just take my word for it. It'll make your skin crawl. You won't believe it. You know, the analogy I use is if you went into like a closet for 24 hours and just sat there like this for 24 hours and thought of the most depraved and demeaning and dehumanizing thing you can possibly say about another human being, it won't even top what the rabbi said about Jesus and Mary in the Talmud.
It's one thing now coming from you. Now they say, oh, you're biased, you're Muslim. But if we can, would you mind if we can show an actual rabbi talking about what you're saying?
Yeah, go for it. Yeah, sure.
It's not dreams of all kinds of Mechalelei Shabbat that had a dream all of us. Revelation. We saw what happened with the revelation of Maria. 2,000 years of suffering came to the world. Christian Inquisition, Spain, Portugal, Holocaust, pogroms, from a dream of a prostitute who cheated on her husband. That's it. From that, 2 billion people today follow this idol named JC. Why? One dream. A lot of dreams. There's people that live in illusion even when they're awake, not when they sleep. When they awake, they have
dreams. Oof, man. I had an aversion when he was talking about Mary, the mother, Maryam, about Jesus' mother.
Yeah, the Quran tells us, وَبِكُفْرِهِمْ وَقَوْلِهِمْ عَلَىٰ مَرْيَمَ بُهْتَانًا عَظِيمًا. The Quran tells us these things. The Quran is, it's a revelation that tells us, and this is like sort of specialized knowledge. I mean, how did the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course he didn't write the Quran, but, you know, they say he wrote the Quran or he came up with the verses of the Quran. How did he know something like this? Something so specialized that you can only get from sort of oral tradition or from the Talmud. Mm-hmm. But the Quran tells us for their disbelief in that they uttered something monstrous about Mary. You know, this is how she's described in the Talmud.
And why is Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, why is he honoring? If he's trying to win favor with those people at that time there, why is he honoring a Jewish woman? Why would he do that? Why?
Yeah, why would he deny the crucifixion? That's the thing. It's like, if he's, okay, he's a Jews and Christians, they both believe Jesus was crucified. So why is he making this? Why is he creating an unnecessary roadblock to conversion by saying Jesus wasn't crucified? The reason why he's saying Jesus wasn't crucified is because it is historically a fact that Jesus wasn't crucified. That's why he's saying it. It's a fact. And we can get into some of the evidence of that maybe in a later show, but yeah. He's not trying to benefit himself here. He's just stating a fact because he's receiving wahi, right? So Zionism is total kufr. I mean, if you look at like the spearhead of the Protestant movement, Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer, he wrote a book called On the Jews and Their Lies, right? And this was something he wrote later in his life. This is not something he wrote when he was younger and then he went back and thought about it. Well, maybe I shouldn't say this. This is one of the last things he wrote. You'll be shocked to your core what he says about the Jews. I mean, talk about anti-Semitism. This is absolutely remarkable. It's so disgusting.
What do you say if someone right now, they're like, okay, this guy, you know, you brought on this anti-Semite now. Have you, because you're bringing these things up, you're criticizing here and you're bringing some things as part of the teachings. Are you one of those anti-Semites? How do you address that?
The interesting thing is somebody actually said to me, I think you're an anti-Semite. And I said, you know, the most beloved human being in the entire universe to me was a Semite. The most beloved human beings to me, plural, you know, 124,000, many of them are Semites because the Arabs are also Semites. So the fact that they're excluding the Arabs, who are the majority of the Semites, from the term anti-Semite is in and of itself anti-Semitic. Mm-hmm. Why don't you include Arabs? Because you're an anti-Semite, maybe.
Mm. Good point. So just to close on this part, go ahead, finish. What were you going to say?
Yeah, I was going to say, I learned Hebrew because Judaism to me, traditional Judaism is a beautiful religion. I think it's a spiritual religion. I think it has a lot in common with Islam. I have Jewish colleagues that I learn from, that I benefit from, that I highly respect. Mm-hmm. So this is just, it's a red herring. You know, you're an anti-Semite. You know, it's completely ridiculous, mm-hmm. you know. But yeah, just to finish the section here on Christian Zionism, just the conclusion is Zionism is kufr according to the New Testament, right?
That's blasphemy.
It's total blasphemy. It's total blasphemy. Maybe I'll just give you one more here. In the Gospel of John, you know, Jesus is having this debate with the Jews, it says. It doesn't even say scribes and Pharisees anymore. You know, John is just, you know, he's they're Jews, right? And he says to them, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. And then he says, no, you're not the children of Abraham. You're children of your father, the devil, right? So that's the New Testament Jesus. That's not the Quran. That's not the Hadith. This is the teaching of the New Testament, okay? The author of John says that Jesus said this to Jews who believed in him. They believed in him somehow, but not all the way, right? Maybe they didn't believe that he was divine or something. So the New Testament Jesus, the Johannine Jesus, says you're children of Satan. And then in Romans 6, this is a really important one. Romans chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, okay? Paul says that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was the be-all, end-all sacrifice, okay? So according to the New Testament, Jesus is the ultimate temple, he is the ultimate high priest, and he's the ultimate sacrifice. This is New Testament Christianity. Yet Christian Zionists fully support the third temple, okay, where sin sacrifices will return one day, according to Jewish messianism. How can followers of the New Testament Jesus and Paul of Tarsus support this and call themselves Bible-believing Christians? It doesn't make any sense. Again, Christian Zionist, an oxymoron. It's like saying open secret, original copy, living dead. Doesn't make any sense.
So we'll close on this one here. So this is for the first 1800 years of Christian history. Christians had no concept of this pre-tribulation, this rapture, this whole thing now that's coming, that's become popular. And then the pastor that I interviewed, and then you had the Dr. James White, and many are coming who also were programmed with this, but it's linked to this con artist Schofield. And then I believe in the story that the pastor's telling me, he was funded by a Zionist attorney, and this Zionist attorney invited him to this Lotus Club in New York. It was very expensive, only invite only. And then they flew him out to UK to the Oxford publishing. They got him a book deal, and they pushed a million of these copies for free. He was telling me for free into the colleges, into the church, yeah. into the churches. And then it kicked off even more with books like it was a book. It kind of died. It didn't really go much anywhere. But then there was this book in 1970s, Hale Lindsey, the Late Great Planet Earth. Have you heard of this book? It sold 40 million copies. And then they had a series on this. It was like a video series that sold like 80 million copies. And it pushed this whole thing, end of time prophecies, the tribulation. So what we're getting from you, what we're getting from the pastors and other academics, that this is, like you said, an oxymoron. This is something that was pushed into sky from this con artist, the Schofield reference Bible. And this is totally against Christianity and is not biblical at all.
At all, yeah. Zionism is a contradiction.
Because the reason this is so important, because I can see Christians who preach Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We love Jesus. We believe he was a man of peace. We love him. You can't be a Muslim unless you love and revere him as a mighty messenger. Mm-hmm. And now they're probably torn within their hearts. They're seeing these children. They're being massacred, a genocide. But they think it's part of their creed now. They think it's sinful to reject something. It's an internal struggle. So hopefully when they see this, they can breathe and say now they can speak up and condemn this, because it's not blasphemous to actually believe this.
It's total blasphemous, yeah.
So we're actually helping the Christians here big time, man, to go with heart, to go with humanity. Yeah. This is a human thing now.
Exactly.
Be on the right side of history.
Be on the right side, exactly.
Yeah.
Now let's get into some of this this cherem stuff here. So I want to preface by saying that after 9/11, for those of us that remember, a group of really anti-Muslim sort of warmongering profligates kind of emerged in the public discourse. And they were actually paid handsomely by these neocon think tanks. So what they would do is they would quote the Quran. There's a verse in the Quran in particular, which is called Ayatul Saif. Although the word safe sword does not appear anywhere in the Quran. But this verse is called Ayatul Saif. It's chapter 9, verse 5 of the Quran. So these profligates, they try to convince the American people and the entire West by extension that Muslims believe in unmitigated perpetual warfare against unbelievers. The Quran orders all Muslims to kill every non-Muslim on the planet, man, woman, and child, because the Quran says, kill the idolaters wherever you find them in that verse. And if Muslims deny this, they're just lying. This is called taqiyya, right? Prudential concealment. And there were popular TV shows like 2003, 2004, 2005, trying to justify a war, right? These popular TV shows where they would depict, you know, the seemingly normal and peaceful Muslim family next door who were really just terrorists. You know, this is absolutely despicable. And this is how these so-called wars of terror against Muslims were justified for the Western public. I mean, some 4.7 million Muslims have been killed in these wars of terror in the last 20 years in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Syria. So this is just based on a lie. It's a blood libel. And the Jewish people, they understand well the power of a blood libel. So in medieval Europe, okay, check this out. In medieval Europe, the Christians made up the infamous lie that Jews kidnap and kill Christian children and use their blood for magical rituals and in the making of the unleavened Passover bread. Hmm. People can look this up. Look up William of Norwich, Simon of Trent, right? Some of these children were even canonized by the Catholic Church. This was a common libel in England, in France, in Spain, in Germany. This lie contributed to massive persecution of European Jewry. I mean, Edward I eventually exiled the entire population, Jewish population, from England in 1290. But it was all a lie. You know, it's like saying, you know, like they say, Muslims decapitate innocent babies. This is a total blood libel. But back to Ayatul Saif, I just want to touch on this.
Yes.
When we look at the context of this verse in the Quran, right? So I tell the students, I say, the first three rules of tafsir, right, of Quranic exegesis is context. The second rule is context, and the third rule is context, right? Just like they say the first three rules of real estate are location, location, location. So when we look at this verse in the Quran, it's plain and obvious meaning. It's very clear that the Quran is referring to pagan Arabs in the Hijaz, in the Arabian Peninsula, who broke their treaty with the Muslims. They were given 4 months to leave or face retaliation from the Muslims. And the Quran goes to say, if at any time a mushrik asks for asylum from the Muslims, he must be granted asylum. This is according to the passage in Surah At-Tawbah. Take him to a place of safety, recite the Quran to him, and if he refuses Islam, then take him to the border and release him. So 9-5 has a locative condition. It's tied to a place. It applies to the Hijaz, the heartland of Islam, right? The cities of Mecca and Medina. There can be no outward idolatry in these places. Okay, so no killing of the innocent is mentioned. No killing of women and children is ever mentioned. No destroying buildings and livestock and infrastructure. And if a handful of ignorant Muslim extremists invoke this verse as a justification for the killing of civilians, then they stand condemned, right? These are called mutatarrifun. These are extremists. They have to twist and turn the Quran and Sunnah to coincide with their deviance, right? Show me where the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ordered the killing of women and children. Nowhere. Now, there is a war policy mentioned and explicitly described in the Tanakh several times. It's called kherem. People should know this word. H-E-R-E-M.
H-E-R-E-M. Kherem.
Yeah, it's actually related to the word haram in Arabic.
And it translates, what's it mean?
So I'll get to the definitions right here. So where is this mentioned? It's mentioned in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Samuel. It's all over the place, okay? So the definition, according to academic sources, so the Strong's Concordance, okay, it says, kherem, to ban, devote, destroy utterly, completely destroy, dedicate for destruction, exterminate.
Exterminate.
That's the Strong's Concordance. Now, the lexicon that is used in Western seminaries is called the BDB, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon. This is what I used when I was a graduate student, the BDB lexicon. And this is how it defines kherem, to exterminate, the massacre of all inhabitants. Okay. Then you have Jesenius. Jesenius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon was used before the BDB. Kherem, to extirpate, which means to eradicate, to destroy utterly. So what's an example of kherem in the Bible? Well, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. Deuteronomy 20, 16. So here, God is telling Moses and the cities that God gave to the Israelites as an inheritance, right, the promised land, that all living things of these cities, all living things must be exterminated. Okay, in the very words of the text, it says, Lo tichye kol neshama, in Hebrew, you shall save nothing alive that breathes. And it goes on to say, you shall utterly destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. So this is total extermination, explicitly ordered by the text, genocide, explicitly ordered by the text, in its plain and obvious meaning. You don't have to twist and turn it. This is what it says on the surface. So I mentioned the conquest. Did I mention? I didn't mention the conquest of Mecca. Mm-hmm. Or the conquest, when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came into Mecca, he declared a general amnesty. He was well within his rights to punish the entire city.
Is it true that you cannot find one text now in the Quran or the statements, authentic statements of Prophet Muhammad, where he's talking about harming innocent children, innocent civilians?
No, nothing like this. There's nothing in our tradition. This is considered to be, according to Tawatur, this is multiply attested. Women and children, civilians, they're never targeted. This is absolutely forbidden.
To go with what you're saying, it goes back to, okay, we're saying that, but can we give a live example?
Yeah, so the conquest of Mecca.
No, I'm talking about before you go there, because with the rabbi, because can I show a video that you can actually...
Oh, yes, please.
Can I show
please.
A couple here? Okay.
The point is right here that Hashem say, do not have mercy on the children. Kill all their children also. Why? There's no difference between them and their children. In 10 years from now, these children will attack you on the way. Hashem knows, God knows. You kill all men and all women. Me'olel ve'ad yonek. Even babies who breastfeed. Amazing. Mishor ve'atzeh. All axes, all goats, camels, donkeys. Don't leave anything, any memory from this filthy nation. So that's what the Torah say. Someone is on the way to kill you now or in a year from now. You can kill him even now, a year before. You don't have to wait a minute before. You know this person will kill you. Statistically, that's what it always constantly repeats. So you're allowed to go and attack him first.
is to remember to erase the nation of Amalek, the memory of them even, not only physically to erase them from the face of the earth. Anything that reminds us about them is mitzvah to dismiss and to erase it from the face of the earth. We assume that it's the Germans, after we see what they did in the Holocaust, not only to the Jews, to the whole world. And it's not only the Germans, it's most of the European countries. That's where Amalek is.
Have you heard of the Ten Commandments of War? Well, let me tell you what it's all about, but I want you to listen to it and compare it to the other side, and you'll see who we truly are, and that's why you should be proud of yourself. This is what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his successors after him, when they sent an army, here's the instructions. Do not kill a child. Do not kill a woman. Do not kill an old man. Do not kill an animal unless suffices your hunger. Do not cut a tree down. Do not burn their homes. Do not pollute their water. Do not invade them at night. When he was asked why, he says he may not wake that nursing child and the mother. And you will find those who devoted themselves to worship God in their own ways. Leave them to worship God in their own ways. Fight only those who fight you. Now you'll understand why you should be raising your head up high and proud to be a Muslim. Not the other side do the exact opposite and justifying it for whatever means they have. They may cut off the water from us, but we give them the water. They may cut off the food, but we give them food. What they take down is just the rubbles that will touch the ground, but our spirits is linked to the heavens. And that's the truth.
Disturbing.
Is this, how do we understand? I mean, it's really just listening to it just gives you kind of, it's creepy, you know what I mean? Because we are always, I can imagine if an imam came out and was saying, no mercy, nothing, and the media would just run with this, and they would, like, you know, it'd be something all over the place. And why don't they call out people like this element here that's preaching and teaching this now? No mercy. Everyone, get them all, children and animals. And I mean, you know, even why not the human rights? If you don't want the human rights, or what about the animal rights organization? Even talking about eliminating the, you know, animals.
Yeah, who was it? Voltaire or Rousseau, one of these guys, he said, if you want to know who really rules over your society, determine those whom you're not allowed to criticize.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so our media seems to be controlled by Zionists. So, you know, if something's not in the news cycle, I mean, you can just imagine if a Muslim had said something like this. You know, there's this guy, a rabbi on YouTube. His name is Manus Friedman. He has like 400,000 followers. He's very, very popular, and he says things like this all the time.
He says the same thing. But hold on, like, I would think, like, we're coming out, we would condemn any extreme ideology or any fringe element of Islam will come out. But now, are there rabbis who will come out that we can work with to say, hold on, to counter this?
That's a good point. Yeah, I'm gonna talk about that now. Yeah. These cherem passages, how are they actually dealt with by rabbis? But just to give you an example of what one of the rabbis that you played, what was he talking about? So this is in Joshua chapter 6, verse 21, right? So this is called the conquest of Jericho. So I was going to make the comparison between the conquest of Mecca by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said, "La tathriba alaykum al-yom." There's no blemish on you today, right? Al-yoma yomun marhama. Today is a day of mercy. Yu'izzullahu Qurayshan. This is the day that God exalts the Quraysh.
You're right now, for the people who never heard this, you're narrating when Prophet Muhammad, what, he came in after being what, how many years, tortured, his whole followers persecuted, you know, horrendous crimes were committed to them.
Over 20 years.
So he had a chance to inflict revenge now.
And he's fully within his rights to punish the entire city. And he forgave the entire city. This is a conquest of Mecca. But what does the Bible say about the conquest of Jericho? So let's look at it. It says right here, it says, vayacharimu. So this is a verb. This comes from the verb, the word chedem. So it's the verb, the verbal form is used. It means to utterly destroy. And they, the Israelites, utterly destroyed, exterminated everything that was in the city. It says, me'ish va'ad isha, man and woman, min na'er va'ad zakein, young and old. It goes on to say, the ox, the sheep, the donkey, lafi chariv, all by the edge of the sword, all by the edge. So can you imagine this? Can you imagine impaling women, impaling children with swords and spears, toddlers, babies? You know, this is called cherem. you know, here's the point. The wholesale slaughter of innocent civilians as a policy of war is sanctioned by Jewish and Christian texts. Deuteronomy 20, Joshua 6, 1 Samuel 15. These are Jewish and Christian texts. But the Christians can't say, these are not Christian texts. That's the Old Testament. No, it's the Christian Bible. So Christians, they want to sort of sometimes disassociate themselves from the Old Testament. There was a Christian in the late first century, early second century. He was a Gnostic. His name was Marcion of Sinope. He actually said, I can't reconcile the New Testament with the Old Testament. So it must be a different God. There must be two gods.
Do you think now many of these Christian politicians and others are out there now who are standing by while we have all these innocent genocides taking place? They should actually, if they're Christian, go back and tell the extreme Zionists that, hold on, you guys, this is to convince them that this is actually something that's old part of the law. They should try to persuade them to leave off this, to come back towards the mercy of Jesus and whatnot.
Yeah, yeah. Well, just to follow the traditional opinion. So what is the normative Jewish opinion, the traditional opinion about these passages? Okay, and there's a book I recommend here by Philip Jenkins, uh-huh. Professor Philip Jenkins. It's called Laying Down the Sword, Why We Can't Ignore the Bible's Violent Verses.
Wow.
Okay, so that's a very good book. And I'll just give a quick quote from him. He says, people looked at the Quran and said, Muslims have all these terrible, violent passages in their book. If you actually look in the Bible, you'll find a lot of passages and a lot of verses that are just as violent, and in some cases, more so. So how do modern rabbinical authorities deal with these chedem passages?
Yes, please tell us. Right,
so in the Torah, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, okay, there are 613 mitzvot. These are called mitzvot, means commandments, mm-hmm. okay, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. So the first mitzvah, the first commandment, is to marry and produce children, Genesis 1:28. Okay, so the mitzvah to commit chedem in the Holy Land, to exterminate the people in the Holy Land, this is one of the 613 in the Torah. It's number 528, as you mentioned earlier, according to the numbering of Maimonides, right? It says, leave none alive of the seven nations. So this is taken directly from Deuteronomy 20:16 that I quoted earlier. Okay, who are these seven nations? Well, they're mentioned, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, etc., right? Now, Abraham ben Ezra, who is an eminent Jewish authority, and Rabbi Hezekiah ben Manoah, and many others, they maintained, and this is the mainstream opinion, that this mitzvah was limited only to the generation of Moses, okay? So, you know, they're not going to say that these are, you know, these are fabrications to the text. We know that the Torah has been fabricated. The Quran talks about tahrifun nas, right? Alterations that were made to the text. But these are traditional rabbis, so they're going to deal with the text. So you can see that they're bothered by this text. So what do they say? What became the sort of traditional understanding? They said that this commandment was limited to the generation of Moses, okay, that generation that he's addressing, the period during which the Israelites will be engaged in fighting the Canaanites mm-hmm. in order to settle in the land promised by God to their ancestors. If members of these tribes had immigrated voluntarily or at some future date returned individually and even wished to convert to Judaism, then this is acceptable. So cherem of these seven nations was only for that time, at that place, and never again. And the reason is because these groups are gone. They no longer exist. So while the 613 commandments are believed to be perennial and perpetual, right, they're transhistorical, there is simply no application of this mitzvah because these groups are gone, okay? Maimonides says, even if descendants of these groups remain unto today, they're mixed among these other nations. So, you know, as long as their evil culture has gone, their idolatry, their child sacrifice, their immorality, then the mitzvah stands fulfilled and there's no application. So this is traditional Judaism, okay? Now, it is important to mention that no critical scholars or historians of the Bible, none of them believe that this massive extermination of these nations actually ever really took place.
Mm.
Okay, these stories are exaggerations. They're really intended probably as scare tactics. They function to scare the enemies of Israel. So what actually happened to these groups? You know, they migrated, they assimilated, many of them converted. Yeah, there was wars and battles, but this kind of wholesale genocide narrative probably didn't happen historically. Okay. And interestingly, we don't believe that God would order such a thing, and there's no historical evidence.
Would you say, in your expert opinion, because we know there's a verse in the Quran where God Almighty Allah is saying, woe to those who write the books with their hands. We know this is referring to previous scriptures being altered and changed. Would you say, because Allah, God Almighty, is the all loving, the most merciful, the most just, that this is an example of the changing of the scripture at that time?
Yeah, I would. That would be my opinion. Yeah.
I've asked many also different students and knowledge scholars. They're saying the same thing you're saying.
Yeah. I mean, there are certain laws in the Torah that are just absolutely, I mean, I don't see the wisdom behind them. They seem very, very violent.
Can it be, if you make an example, like today, if you take a situation with these type of people, these Zionist type, these nationalistic type, these supremacy type, at that time, same people, now they're changing the text to go ahead and justify for them to do what they wanted to do to annihilate certain people.
Yeah, interestingly, the Old Testament itself admits that the Torah has changed. I mean, Jeremiah in chapter 8, verse 8, you know, one of his condemnations is, why do you say that you have the law of the Lord, the Torah Adonai? For verily, the false pen of the scribes have turned it into a lie.
Yes.
That's what it says, you know.
That's a verse right there that is admitting that the scribes changed the text.
Yeah. Wow. Exactly. So there's no evidence of these things happening historically, but what matters is belief, right? And the Orthodox take these stories literally and believe them to be historically true, as did the most eminent Christian scholars, from Augustine of Hippo to Thomas Aquinas to John Calvin, okay? There's another book recommendation by a Christian Hofreiter. It's called Making Sense of Old Testament Genocide, Christian Interpretations of Cherem Passages. This is published by Oxford in 2018, where he actually gives a survey, like which Christians believed that these things actually happened historically. God ordered this to happen. And yeah, someone like Origen of Alexandria thought these Cherem passages were figurative, but he was certainly not among the majority. In fact, he was anathematized posthumously at the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 of the Common Era. Now, the trend nowadays from some Christian apologists is just to deny these things and say, oh, that was, you know, hyperbolic. You know, I actually heard this recently on Catholic radio. You know, this is hyperbolic. You know, why this trend? Well, it's probably because they're embarrassed in light of what's happening right now in Gaza. They're just embarrassed that this is clearly the teachings of the Torah. And clearly these are very, very disturbing. And not only that, again, there's no historical evidence of these things. So morally and historically, these stories, these commandments are simply indefensible. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's a traditional opinion that was for that time, and that's it. Okay, now another opinion says that Cherem, this extermination, will happen again in the Holy Land one more time, but only when the Messiah comes. So we have to wait for the Messiah, right? Their Messiah, they call him Mashiach HaMelech ben David, the King Messiah, or the Davidic King Messiah. So only the Messiah can begin this process of regathering the Jews from diaspora. Right, and then he will fight the wars of the Lord. These are called Milchamot Adonai, right? So that's another opinion. Now, the third opinion is the position of religious Zionism. Okay, in Hebrew, religious Zionism is called Tzionot Datit, the Tzionot Datit. So the religious Zionists, they see no contradiction between Zionism and Orthodox Judaism, traditional Judaism. Now, there has been a consistent and sustained sentiment among the religious Zionists of Israel that the Palestinians are the modern-day Canaanites. Okay, so this is a very common sentiment among the religious Zionists. Therefore, it is a religious duty of the government of Israel to wage a war of extermination against the Palestinian people. And this is what we're seeing right now, in all of its horror. This is radical Judaism. So I encourage people to look up, you know, Gush Emunim, the Coalition of the Faithful, the first rabbi, chief rabbi of Palestine, Abraham Kook, and his son Yehuda Kook, Rabbi Shlomo Aviner. In the minds of these religious Zionists, the Israeli government has a religious duty to implement mitzvah number 528 and utterly destroy the Palestinians. They believe that the coming of their Messiah can be hastened through continued aggression, conquest, and settlement of Palestinian territories. All of this aggression will culminate in the coming of their Messiah. And guess what? The political party known as HaLikud are extremely dedicated religious Zionists. Of course, Likud's chairman is Netanyahu, who has been the prime minister of Israel since 2009. So he's surrounded by these radical Jews, right? So they believe that they can use divinely sanctioned violence to essentially prepare the land for the Messiah. They can get the ball moving, right? Before his arrival, they can start the process and the Messiah will finish it. And again, we see that the plain and obvious policy that the Israeli government as a whole is applying to the Palestinians in Gaza and now in the West Bank because they want the Temple Mount. This policy cannot be described as anything other than cherem. It is cherem in 2023. They are preparing the land for their Messiah. They are offering their king a massive human sacrifice. That's what Philip Jenkins calls it. It's a massive human sacrifice. So Palestinian civilians are paying for the sins of Europe. Professor Roz Segal, S-E-G-A-L, he's a professor at Stockton University. He's an Israeli journalist. Roz Segal is an Israeli journalist, right? He's Israeli. He specializes. This is his specialty, Holocaust and genocide studies, okay? He says, he's an expert. He says what Israel is doing right now to the Palestinians is, quote, a textbook case of genocide. Textbook genocide.
This is an Israeli academic, Professor Rod Siegel.
Rod Siegel, yeah.
Siegel. Holocaust and genocide studies expert.
Yeah,
textbook exactly. Genocide.
Textbook genocide.
Wow.
And he cites the UN's definition of genocide. And Ilan Pape, he calls it incremental genocide. Again, these are Israeli journalists, Israeli historians, right? Here's a quote from the defense minister of Israel, Yoav Gallant, mm-hmm. the current defense minister of Israel. He said this on October 9th. This is a quote. I have ordered a complete siege of the Gaza Strip. No electricity, no food, no fuel. Everything is closed. We're fighting human animals. And we will act accordingly. We will exterminate. We will eliminate everything. So this is called cherem. We have to get to know this word and educate people about this word. You know, as you said, we've heard jihad, 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 ad nauseum. Why haven't we heard of cherem? You know? Ilan Pape said just recently, I think the other day, he gave an interview. He said every 10 minutes, a Palestinian child is murdered. Every 10 minutes. How many children have been killed since we've started this podcast? You know, it's amazing. You know, how is it that in 2004, my non-Muslim neighbor is asking me, he's grilling me, what's jihad? What's taqiyya? Right? But in 2023, when there's an actual genocide happening, right, we have no idea what is cherem, what is Amalek. We're going to talk about Amalek too.
Taqiyya would be something like if you believe what this rabbi does, and now to win over a friendship with, this is part of your creed. You believe, deny Jesus and say the most horrible things about his mother, and someone asks you about that, and you're just like, you're hiding that. That'll be taqiyya. But we don't have this such thing now. Yes, there are places like if your wife cooks you a bad meal or something, but to deceive people, to bring people into the religion, this is something when I spoke to many scholars, I said taqiyya, this is a Shiite concept. This term is not in the Quran and Sunnah. This is something that a sect of Shiites, because they'll push this out there. And now how are you going to sit with your Muslim neighbor or friend when they program in your mind that he's deceitful, he's lying? But isn't this something that is in the Bible with Paul also, when he's like, to a Jew, I'm a Jew, to a Gentile, Gentile.
I'm all things to all men. Yeah, exactly. It's a form of taqiyya.
What's the verse? Exactly. He said, by my lie, I'm able to propagate the truth. I'm paraphrasing the verse.
If by my lie,
why am I judge the sinner?
Wrong. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's taqiyya.
That's
they're
the theory,
projecting
right
that on us, but we don't do taqiyya.
Very good. Exactly. We don't believe in indiscriminate wholesale slaughter of civilians, but it's in their text.
And they
now they can interpret it however they want, but it's in the text. We don't have it in our text.
Yeah.
Right? So I think it's time to push back a little. I think it's time for us to demand answers. You know, we're constantly in this defensive position.
Mm-hmm.
We have to expose a double standard in a more robust way. The present policy cannot be the new normal. We have to call a spade, right? Mm-hmm. Because what's happening to Palestinians right now is nothing less than terrorism. Zionism, as deployed by Israel, is radical Judaism, right? And people shouldn't forget that, the persecution of the Palestinians at the hands of radical Jewish elements. It goes back to 1917. I mean, this is way before October 7th.
Yeah. What's the Sanhedrin?
The Sanhedrin.
Yeah, because the reason I bring that up is then you can go into your next, what you're going to explain. But I want to frame this in the context of Christians living under, when Muslims ruled Jerusalem, even Jews, historically, they were taken care of in the Sharia, their rights were guarded. But it just seems like a really strange relationship where you have Christians who are there, and they had journalists who are dressed up as Christian priests, and in the first 5 minutes they were spit on, I think, like five times.
Recently, Israeli Channel 13 reporter Yossi Eli went undercover as a priest for a day. Dressed in a robe, he walked through the old city with Franciscan Father Alberto. In the first 5 minutes, he was spat at five times by Orthodox Jewish Israelis.
So you got the spitting of Christians, the disrespect, and this clip here I'll show you here that he mentions this.
I respect you, respect me.
He doesn't have to respect you.
Huh?
Doesn't have to respect you.
That is the right thing. Are you Jewish? Do you want to honor God? That is the godly thing to do. We respect one another.
The godly thing to do is to kill you.
The godly thing is to kill me.
That's right. That's what the Torah says.
The Torah says to kill us.
The Torah says that people who worship idols such as yourself, when there is a Sanhedrin,
to kill us.
Yes.
Okay.
That's what the Torah says.
So we know how the Jewish people feel about Christians, yes? That you discriminate against Christians.
Christians are idol worshippers.
You discriminate against Christians.
The Torah says that Christianity is idol worship.
Muslims would protect the Christians' rights. We wouldn't be now, if we're a majority, because many Christians think that we, just like he's saying, that's it. But actually, he's saying it. Is he one of those extreme Zionists here who's hijacked Judaism? Because he's telling this Christian that if the Sanhedrin, what's the Sanhedrin? If it
so
comes,
the Sanhedrin is the high religious court of the Jews. So he's saying that basically when the third temple is built, because the Sanhedrin is connected to the whole priestly apparatus and the temple and all of that. So in other words, when they seize control of the entire land, they're going to exterminate. So he's taking like the second opinion, right? We said basically that when the Messiah comes and the temple is built, right? Yeah. And the priesthood, the Kohanim, they come back. We have our Sanhedrin, it's called the Council of the Elders. And we're going to take you guys out. This is what.
What a strange relationship. And they're funding this. They're funding their own
execution
day. This is really strange.
It's really, really strange. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. No, I mean, yeah. So the special intent on genocide is on full display. When you listen to these Israeli politicians, military officers, here's a quote from an IDF official spokesperson, Daniel Hagari. He said, quote, "The emphasis is on damage, not on accuracy. The emphasis is on damage," right? So this is defensive. This is minimalizing, you know, collateral damage. No, the intention is to maximize collateral damage. He actually admits it. The former Israeli Prime Minister, Naftali Bennett, he was asked about Palestinian babies in hospital incubators who need electricity to survive. This is a quote from him. "Are you seriously talking about Palestinian babies? We're fighting Nazis. I'm not feeding electricity or water to my enemies."
Wow. That's a direct quote. Yes, I've heard this. Yes.
Then you have UN officials. They have, you know, this is on their conscience. A lot of them are resigning. Craig McIver, the former director of the New York office of the United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights, he just resigned recently. This is what he said. This is a direct quote from Craig McIver, M-O-K-H-I-B-E-R, Craig McIver. He said, quote, "The wholesale slaughter, the current wholesale slaughter of the Palestinian people rooted in an ethno-nationalist colonial settler ideology in continuation of decades of their systematic persecution and purging based upon entirely upon their status as Arabs and coupled with explicit statements of intent. By leaders in the Israeli government and military, leaves no room for doubt. No room for doubt that it's what? That it's a genocide." He continues, "What's more, the governments, United States, United Kingdom, and much of Europe are wholly complicit in the horrific assault." Okay.
This is some scary stuff. I mean, listening to this, it seems like everything that's been projected on Muslims, if people really opened their heart and their minds and they studied, you know, Islam, really, they would really now compare it to this. Now you can really see why we say that Prophet Muhammad was sent as a mercy for all really mankind. And indeed, Islam is a mercy. And because you can't, what else? When you see this, actually, this wholesale slaughter of children right now in front of your eyes, and people are just asleep to it, and they're not. We often heard this you've heard this your whole life. Never again, never again. I'm asking, does this include Palestinians?
Yeah,
the whole concept of never again, never to. That's supposed to be to us now, and living in a modern age, to never allow a genocide. You know, a Holocaust of a people
right now.
But we're seeing a Holocaust happening to the Palestinians right there, who are also Christians, Muslims, and 10%, I believe, are Christian.
Yeah. And what's interesting is that modern anti-Zionist activists have been recently citing studies that demonstrate that that Palestinians, like Levantine Arabs, but including Palestinians, they actually have genetic continuity with the ancient Canaanites, right? In other words, they're descendants of the Canaanites. So why are anti-Zionists highlighting these studies? This all relates to the debate about the land. Who was there first, uh-huh. right? So that, like a Zionist would say, there's a Zionist, I read a tweet from him. He said, the word Jew comes from Judea. The word Arab comes from Arabia. So who's occupying whose land, right? In other words, the Jews were there first, right? But these recent studies are being cited to show that Palestinians are actually descendants of the ancient Canaanites who were there before the Israelites. Even Philip Jenkins in his book says it's without doubt that the Palestinians are descendants of Canaanites. But we can only imagine how this argument can actually embolden the religious Zionists of Israel. Can you imagine? You see, they admit they are Canaanites, and it's our duty to wipe them out, according mm-hmm. to mitzvah number 528. Now, there are two more mitzvot, and I'll finish with this, inshallah. There are two more mitzvot, two more commandments that deserve our immediate and undivided attention. So mitzvah number 604, it says, cut off the seed of Amalek, okay? That is, destroy them utterly. Commit chedem against Amalek. And commandment number 605, the very next one, mitzvah number 605, that says, blot out the memory of Amalek and don't forget Amalek. So both of these are taken from Deuteronomy 25:19. Extremist messianic Israeli settlers, they often invoke Amalek as a justification for the massacre and displacement of the Palestinian people. So who is Amalek? So Amalek are also called the Amalekites. So in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul was ordered by God to commit cherem against the Amalekites, to exterminate men, women, and child, and animals, total extermination. Now, King Saul, however, he spared the Amalekite king Agag. Okay, now in Esther chapter 3, the book of Esther, we're told that Haman, a Persian minister of Xerxes, was an Agagite. In other words, he was a descendant of Agag. In other words, he was an Amalekite. And Haman wanted to exterminate the Jews. So this is sort of the MO of the Amalekites. They want to destroy Israel. Now, the Torah says, in the Hebrew, it says, Milchama le'Adonai ve'Amalek midor dor. The Lord will be at war against Amalek from generation to generation. Midor dor means perpetual warfare. Again, you know how they had this idea? Muslims believe in perpetual warfare, unmitigated perpetual warfare against unbelievers. They want to conquer the planet. It's right. The Lord will be at war against Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord declares perpetual warfare against Amalek. So now how do traditional Jews, okay, interpret these commandments against Amalek? They interpret them on strictly genealogical grounds, usually. In other words, any and all descendants of Amalek must be killed, irrespective of their culture, right? This is why when it comes to the seven nations, like the Canaanites, right, you can convert to become a Ben Noach. You can follow the seven Noahidic laws, or you can convert to Judaism, but there's actually a difference of opinion about the Amalekites, the conversion of an Amalekite, okay, whether he should be allowed to convert or not. If not, he should be killed. However, many would argue, since it's also impossible to identify who is an Amalekite, this commandment, again, simply cannot be fulfilled, okay? So like Maimonides, he will further limit the application to destroy Amalek to a Jewish king. He says only like an anointed Jewish king can carry out the mitzvah. He probably means the Messiah. So if there's no Messiah, you can't really do this, right? So that's traditional Judaism. However, common among Jewish Zionists is this horrible and disturbing teaching that the term Amalek can refer to any enemy of the Jews.
So they're going against their greatest scholar also, Maimonides, no?
Oh, yeah, completely. Yeah. So this has now become the mindset of Amalek. The mentality of Amalek, right? The culture of continues perpetually. So, you know, they're looking back at history. The Romans were the Amalek of their day. The Nazis were the Amalek, right? So what does that mean? They have to find an Amalek in every generation. They have to find an Amalek. There was a Jewish professor at UCLA. She was a Zionist, Deborah Littstadt, who famously referred to a British historian of German history, David Irving. She called him, quote, a contemporary Amalek. What does that mean? He deserves to be killed for his views on history. This is a dog whistle. In other words, it contains a message that only a few people can understand. Now, guess upon whom modern Zionists apply this designation more than any other. Now, broadly speaking, anyone who argues for the dissolution of the modern state of Israel or challenges the legality of this, you know, this modern nationalistic apartheid, it's apartheid according to Nelson Mandela, Desmond Tutu, you know, Jimmy Carter. But Iran has been called, you know, Amalek. But here's another quote from the director of Land Authority. His name was Benzi Lieberman, right? Director of Israeli Land Authority. He said this in 2004, actually. Okay. He said, and you know, these are people in positions of power. He's the director. He's not like some nobody. These are people making decisions. He said, quote, "The Palestinians are Amalek. We will destroy them." That's a, wow. That's a direct quote. Now you understand what that means. He's invoking cherem, genocide of the Palestinian people. And so this goes back to Plan Dalit in 1947. So, you know, these are religious extremists drunk on messianic fervor, right? I mean, they're trying to inaugurate their messianic age with a massive human sacrifice. But, you know, I mentioned this earlier, too, in another podcast. I truly believe that Jewish people that are good and compassionate, when the real Messiah comes, when Isa ibn Maryam, alayhi salam, when he comes back, I think that these people will accept him as the Messiah, right? Mm-hmm.
You know, how do many of your colleagues who are Jewish, when you share some of these things with them, how do they take to it?
No, they agree with me completely. You know, of course you have different opinions and things like that, but the people that I interact with, you know, the important thing is that we can talk about these things in a civil way and let people know, because knowledge is power.
Yes.
You know, we have to talk about these are realities. You know, what's crazy, on October 27th, I mentioned Amalek. I mentioned a few of these things. The very next day, Netanyahu himself, maybe you have the clip of Netanyahu, what he said about Amalek. And Netanyahu actually, you know, he, a few years ago, he blamed the Holocaust on the Palestinians. I mean, his claim is that Hitler just wanted to exile them, right? But when Hitler met the Mufti, Amin al-Husseini, the Grand Mufti of Palestine, it was the Grand Mufti of Palestine who convinced Hitler to exterminate the Jews, right? I mean, Norman Finkelstein, a Jewish.
Go ahead, finish your thought.
I was going to say Finkelstein. Norman Finkelstein is a Jewish intellectual whose parents were murdered at Auschwitz.
Yes.
He said this claim of Netanyahu that it was the Palestinians' idea to commit the Holocaust is beyond lunacy, right? It's just absolutely. I mean, he's completely lost his mind, this guy Netanyahu. But go ahead, play the clip.
You must remember what Amalek has done to you, says our Holy Bible. And we do remember, and we are fighting our brave troops and combatants who are now in Gaza or around Gaza and in all other regions in Israel are joining this chain of Jewish heroes, a chain that has started 3,000 years ago from Joshua ben Nun.
Yeah, there it is. And he makes that reference to Joshua ben Nun, right? According to the Tanakh, what did Joshua ben Nun do? He implemented cherem upon the ancient Canaanites. He's talking about the conquest of Jericho, right? The conquest of the entire land.
So through all of this that's going on right now, and I've heard also that he's an atheist. He's a secular atheist, Netanyahu. I don't know if we can confirm that, but same like Theodore Herzl, the prophet who they really follow, who was an atheist you started off with, he's probably, so now, but they're conveniently taking things from the Bible now to push this genocidal agenda.
He's got these radical Jewish elements in his ear, in his party, in his cabinet, and they're pushing this agenda hard, you know. Mm-hmm. So what else does the Torah say about Amalek? So 25:19 Deuteronomy, this is what it sounds like in Hebrew. It says, Timche et zaker Amalek b'tachat hashemayim. So in Arabic, it's translated, Umhu zikra Amalek min tahti sama. You must blot out the very mention of Amalek from under the sky. Right. So right now in Western public discourse, there's this disturbing trend that any defense whatsoever of the Palestinian people is being branded as supporting terrorism and anti-Semitic. Why? Well, the remembrance of Amalek, the very mention of Amalek, must be blotted out. And for these Zionist extremists and zealots, Palestine is Amalek. And as we said earlier, Western media seems to be completely controlled by Zionist propaganda. So now just having a Palestinian flag is seen as supporting terrorism and propaganda and hating Jews, right? I have a Palestinian flag. That means I hate Jews. It's ridiculous. People are losing their jobs across multiple industries for even uttering a word of support for Palestine, for speaking out against carpet bombing of civilians. Meanwhile, in Palestine, what's happening? Palestinian families are debating about whether they should all stay in one place or to split up. Because if they split up and the bombs drop, at least their entire family won't be killed. Over 900 Palestinian families have been taken off the planet. I mean, this is what Palestinians are doing right now. This is their discussion as they eat dinner together. I mean, Palestinian parents right now are writing the names of their children on their children in case they're bombed so the parents can identify the remains of their children. This is what Palestinians are doing right now. And of course, you know, the Zionists, they release these fake images, fake recordings. God knows what they can do with the AI. It's all tricksterism. They have to manufacture consent. I encourage everyone who's listening to this right now to simply read the book of Genesis. You know, read the book of Genesis, okay? The person of Jacob in the book of Genesis, and this goes back to this idea of tahrif un-nas, right? This cannot be the Torah, okay? And Muslim opinion about the integrity of the modern-day Torah is totally in line with the vast consensus or the total consensus of historical scholars regarding the Pentateuch or the Torah. In Genesis, Jacob is a master trickster who, no matter what he does, God continues to bless him. He has unconditional divine support for his deception. And Jacob is called Israel. Jacob is Israel. Now, this is not Yaqub alayhi salam. This is not the great prophet Jacob, peace be upon him. This is Jacob in the book of Genesis. Okay, and at the end of Genesis, even Jacob's son, Yusuf, Joseph, he ends up tricking the Egyptians. He tricks them and ends up enslaving them, right? This is not in the Quran. The Quran corrects these narratives. But Genesis is a primary text in Judaism, you know. And as they say, one of my teachers used to say, if such are the clergy, then God bless the congregation, right? If one of their greatest patriarchs described in their most sacred book, who is also the namesake of their nation, is this master deceiver. What do we expect from Zionist Israel? You know, the motto of Mossad, Israel's national intelligence agency, they changed it, but it used to be, by deception, you may wage war. That was their whole motto, right?
Wow, that reminds me, I don't know if you've read, there's an independent journalist, award-winning journalist, Max Blumenthal. He has, they run the Gray Zone. It's an article called, October 7 testimonies reveal Israelis military shelling Israeli citizens with tanks and missiles. Had me think about that when you're mentioning that. Have you read this? Have you come across this?
I mean, just, you know, people should Google the Hannibal Directive. Just look up the
Hannibal Directive. Wow, yeah. This is a deep one. Yeah, Hannibal Directive.
Just read about the Hannibal Directive and you'll see what we're talking about as far as deception goes.
Wow, this is really deep, yes.
And the horrible aspect of this is that, you know, I have
heard... That's mentioned in this article also, this Hannibal Directive, yes.
Mm. Yeah, it's there. Yes, this is all true. It's accurate.
So for people who don't know, they can watch this deeper, but this is pretty much that if you have somebody that someone has a hostage, pretty much you can annihilate everyone so no one gets the hostage. So imagine if you're in an auditorium with and a shooter comes in and he's got 1,000 kids hostage, the Hannibal Directive would tell you to just blow up the whole building.
Yeah. Well, in Palestine, right? I was going to mention this, that one of the horrible aspects of this is that I've heard otherwise decent and moral people defend Israel's attack on Palestine. They say this is not the same as like Hiroshima or Nagasaki. They'll say in Hiroshima, the express purpose was to target civilians. But in Palestine, the Israeli military, they're saying that they don't intend to kill civilians. It just happens on accident. So it's okay. Civilians are killed on accident. It's absolute nonsense and how incredibly disturbing. So according to that logic, Israel could kill, in theory, 1 million children, right? And say, you know, that was not our intention, right? So for these cowardly apologists for Israel, my question is, when will it be enough for you to grow a backbone and condemn Israel? How many more children have to be cut to pieces? How many whole families have to be, you know, taken off the planet before you grow a backbone and condemn that Israel, that admit this is clearly a genocide? You know, if a Hamas fighter was hiding in a hospital in Tel Aviv, would Israel blow up that hospital in Tel Aviv? Of course not. But in Palestine, right? They say, yeah, so there was a Hamas fighter and everyone was killed on accident. I mean, they think we're stupid. This is just ridiculous.
Is there anything else that you think is very relevant to this?
I just wanted to remind people of, there's a beautiful dua. I'll just, end with this. There's a dua of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because, deception is everywhere. The Western media is gaslighting the world. The oppressors are seen as the oppressed and vice versa. So the Prophet used to pray, Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqan warzuqna ittiba'a wa arina al-batila batilan warzuqna ijtinaba. So he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, oh Allah, and you can, if you don't know this in Arabic, we can say it in English, show us the truth as truth. Show us the truth as truth and give us the ability to follow it, right? And show us the falsehood as falsehood and give us the ability to shun it. So we have these prophetic invocations. We have these ad'iyah, these prophetic supplications. And they're the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's the best of creation. And he is the leader of the messengers. So these words, they have power to them. They have tawfiq, they have providence from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So take the advice of our scholars. Take the commandments of the Quran. A lot of Muslims right now, obviously, this is a very troubling time. They're in a state of shock and awe. But Allah says, wa'tasimu bihablillah, hold on to the rope of God. That's the Quran. The Prophet said, alayka bisunnati, hold on to my sunnah. Establish the prayer. This is very important. Muslims need to pray 5 times a day. Okay? We need to do that. Bain al-kufri wal-iman tarku salat. The difference between faith and disbelief is leaving the prayer. Right? So non-praying Muslims, these are sort of low-hanging fruit for the imposter Messiah, the Dajjal. Mm-hmm. We believe in imposter Messiah. And if we're not praying, we don't have that remembrance every so often, we're going to forget Allah, and we're going to follow other people. And we don't want to follow the imposter Messiah, right? Learn dua.
Last thing I just want to touch upon for anyone who has any doubt of the mercy of Islam, I just want to recant this history, and if you can just touch upon it, because the whole thing is the eradication of Jews, that's why they're doing this and whatnot. But if you study history, if you gave a beautiful example of Prophet Muhammad, but if you look at Omar, the caliph of Islam, that when he conquered, when they came into Jerusalem, didn't he repopulate the city with Jews? And he actually, the Temple Mount was full of 500 years of garbage, and he himself got out there. He actually went to repopulate the city with Jews. Actually, they were exiled. And he also protected churches by not actually praying in a church, worrying that the Muslims would come later and say he prayed in a church so to take it over. So you had these groups, they were protected because of Islam. And for hundreds of years, there was coexistence. There was some kind of peace. Is that true? Can you touch on that?
He didn't rebuild the temple, but he honored the site of the second.
He honored the site.
It was being cleared, garbage dump. Yeah, and if you read Jewish history, they call it the Pact of Omar, and it was seen as a great blessing for the Jews of that region to live under Sharia, because Muslims recognized the Jews as monotheists of Ahlil Kitab, right? They're people of the book, they're people of the revelation. Even the Christians, when the Muslims came into Jerusalem, the Christians were fighting each other, and they wouldn't allow certain Christians. But for the Muslims, they're all Ahlul Kitab. So the Muslim leaders, they gave all the Christians equal rights. They didn't care who's a monophysite and who's a Trinitarian, who's a Catholic. No, he said, you're all Ahlul Kitab. So he treated them all equally, right? So this is incredible history. People need to study history. There's a lot of demonization. There's a lot of inaccurate things out there. But Muslim Spain, right? The golden age of Judaism. This is a period of history that we need to revisit.
Isn't there many professors? One that comes to mind, David Warnstein, and he wrote in the JC Journal, he said, Islam saved the Jewry. Islam saved the Jewish people. You have so many in Bosnia, where my family's from. You had a high concentration of Jews who fled persecution. You had the Besa, you had the Albanians, right? Because of Islam's teaching, they protected the Jews. So this whole thing about Muslims want to eradicate Jews, historically, this is something that's just a farce.
It's a mythology. Mythology. It's total mythology. I mean, you have respected rabbis at different periods. Rabbi Nathaniel Al-Fayyumi, who wrote this book called Bustan al-Uqul, who said the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a Nabi Emmet. He's a true prophet. Now he's not going to go all the way and say that we have to convert to Islam, but he'll say he was a prophet sent to the Gentiles, because the Jews recognize that the monotheism that the Prophet brought was unprecedented. He was the greatest monotheist who ever lived, right? they recognize that. I mean, what he did was more than all of their prophets put together, right? Just what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, how successful of a monotheist he was. They recognize that. There's something special about him. So some of them will say he's a go'el. Or go'el means that he's a mujaddid, like he's a renewer of monotheism. He was a great man. Others say, no, he was a true prophet, but he was only sent to the goyim, like the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And others, they say, no, he's sent to all of us, and they converted to Islam, you know. So there's always been a type of mutual respect between Jews and Muslims. Now, the present conflict has skewed a lot of perceptions, and that's unfortunate.
So hopefully by people with a sincere heart and mind, they can come in, watch many of these facts now that you have brought to the table, and hopefully good Christians, good Jews, people out there, they can get unprogrammed with this whole hijacking that's happened with the Zionism of Christianity and Zionism of Judaism, and come back to the way of humanity to go ahead to help stop this modern day genocide that's happening.
Look into the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's your prophet. He's the universal messenger, rahmatil lil alamin. I think his character, his ethos, his seerah, his teaching, it's going to open hearts. People will realize the truth, inshallah ta'ala.
Thank you so much. Thank you for sharing all this with us.
It's been an honor. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullah.
Brothers and sisters, we've all had loved ones that passed away. A mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a close family member. But one of the mercies of our deen is that with the right intention, we can go ahead and continue to do good deeds on our loved ones' behalf. And what greater of a continuous good deed, Sadaqah Jariyah, than investing on their behalf in the Deen Center, a masjid and mega dawah center that will benefit generations to come, inshallah. So click the link below, donate right now, may God Almighty Allah reward all of you.
I cannot leave without giving you a gift. If you're not yet Muslim and you're tuning in to see what these Muslims are talking about, and you like a free copy of the Quran, go ahead and visit thedeenshow.com. We'll take care of the postage and everything and get it delivered to you. And if you still have some questions about Islam, call us at 1-800-662-4752. We'll see you next time. Until then, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.